Well, this morning we're going to be taking a look at Psalm 113. There's a television show called The Undercover Boss. You may have heard of it or caught an airing of it. I've watched it a few times, and the concept of that show is pretty simple. And it seems to be something that's interesting to a lot of people because I think it's a pretty popular show. But it goes something like this. You take the CEO of large company XYZ and have him hang up his or her business suit and change their hairstyle. Maybe they'll grow a mustache or shave one off. But anyway, they bring him in at the ground level of their company in production or customer service. They bring him in as a brand new trainee, as a brand new employee. And they usually outfit him, you know, with those big heavy glasses with the cameras in them. So a little tip for you, if that's your job, you know, they have you training some new guy and he's wearing these glasses that look a little, I know the heavy frame glasses are in style, but if they're a little too heavy, maybe treat that person as you would your boss. that may pay off. But they usually edit this show to showcase two main facets of the little charade. The first one is it's fun to watch the apparent difficulty that the boss, the head guy, has at doing the everyday tasks of the business, the thing that keeps the whole thing going. The second one is it showcases hardworking and dedicated and often underappreciated employees, which a lot of us, I'm sure, can identify with. But as you might expect, situations arise that add a bit of tension or future tears when at last the unveiling happens and the masquerade's over. Some of these issues may ultimately result, though, in a new way of doing things because the boss finally understands firsthand some difficulty that before fell on deaf ears of middle management. However, as you might guess, some of the issues also results in the humbling of an employee who, when thinking back to how their conversations went between himself and this newbie in the thick glasses, leads them to perhaps rethink their own attitude toward the company. But many times a faithful employee is recognized and perhaps given a chance to prove themselves with a promotion to a position requiring even more responsibility. Like I said, it makes for good watching, and it seems to appeal to a lot of people. And most shows end with some really heartwarming developments. You know, when they bring the boss back and he's all spit shine back up, or she's back up there in her pinstriped suit in front of the whole crowd. You know, they assemble all the employees and there's some tears and really. You just get this sense that morale has been lifted in the company when they see that the boss is actually paying attention to the things at their level. They really seem to like the idea of a CEO who is willing to and who demonstrates his or her desire to understand their positions. And like I said, I think a lot of us can identify with that, and that's why the show is popular. Now, I'm certainly not going to try and draw too many parallels between this television show and our passage today, but I wanted to start with this illustration just to introduce the amazing truth that Psalm 113 teaches and the fact that the picture that it paints should appeal to us in a much greater sense than the concept behind this television show, knowing who God is and what he's done for us. So let's stand this morning in honor of God's word. We're going to read through Psalm 113 together. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, we just ask that Father, you would bless this time. Lord, that you would show us things from it that you would have us learn. Father, we thank you for your word and for your revelation of yourself to us, that we may understand you more. Lord, that understanding would affect our lives. Father, would affect our minds. Lord, it would cause us to live in such a way that brings glory to these truths that we see about you. Lord, I thank you for those here today, for those who couldn't come, and Lord, for those that are traveling, we ask you that you would protect them. Lord, that you'd bring them back safely. Father, we thank you and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in keeping with the theme that Pastor Gary has set these last few Communion Sundays, I've chosen to look at a couple of God's attributes this morning, namely his transcendence and his immanence. Now, over the past few months on Communion Sunday, Pastor Gary's given us a look at some other attributes of God, his goodness, his sovereignty, and then we looked at God's character as it relates to the subject of repentance and faith. And I hope to continue along those same lines and perhaps give you all some insight into what we call God's transcendence and his immanence, two things that are seemingly opposing to one another, but two that we see described often together, back to back even, throughout Scripture. For the past few Friday night youth groups, we've been looking at God's attributes also. We listed 18 attributes of God that A.W. Tozer lists in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. The lesson that I found to do that with kind of reordered them and put them in an acronym so you could remember them, but the acronym didn't seem to make sense, so I can't remember it. I don't know if any of you guys can. But anyway, those are a lot of attributes to remember. But then we started looking at them, or I want to look at some of those individually and talk about them. So the next one, the following youth group, we looked at God's immutability, that God doesn't change, and how a good understanding of that should be a comfort to us, and how important it is for us to understand God's promises that we see in his Bible, knowing that his character and his will doesn't change just on a whim, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And at our last Friday night youth group, a week ago, last Friday, we had a lesson on these two attributes that we're looking at today, his transcendence and his immanence. Now, we looked at what those terms meant and how, when placed together, they're unique in a theistic worldview, as opposed to beliefs such as deism or pantheism, or naturalism that just keeps God out of the whole thing, any sort of supernatural. And we've had some really good discussions about the implications of a God that is both transcendent and immanent, the difference between a idea of a universe, like in a deistic worldview, that's ruled by a greater power, but one that is far removed, one that is not involved in the creation at all. Had some good discussion about how that should affect our walk with God, about how our personal responsibility to a creator is much greater when we know that he's involved in our lives. So defining transcendence in simple terms, it just means that God is other than his creation. He exists independently from the creation, and he existed before he created the universe, and that everything, including time itself, is a creation of him. We read in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we see here that God's transcendence is closely related to his sovereignty, that he has complete control and ownership over all of his creation. Now, on the flip side of that, I guess you could say the flip side of the same coin is his immanence, where God is described as existing in and extending into all parts of the created universe. In other words, God is aware of and operates within the universe that he created. We could read in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 to 24, Scripture says, "I am a God. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" And then in the New Testament, Acts 17, Paul says in verse 27, starting partway through verse 27 into 28, "He is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." So God's immanence is closely related to his omnipresence. That omnipresence we see spoken of and demonstrated in Psalm 139, that God, there is no place that God is not. Now in these verses in Acts 17 that we just quoted, when you take that in context, it gives another example of what I was talking about, seeing both transcendence and his immanence together in Scripture. If you back up a few verses in Acts 17, we see Paul addressing the people at Mars Hill in Athens and proclaiming to them the one true God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And he doesn't need anything from us, from man. He tells them that he is the giver of life. He's the maker of man and all the nations. In other words, Paul is telling them he's the transcendent one. He's that, you know, they had a pantheon of gods, many gods. Paul's standing up there and telling them, no, there's one God. There's one God that's outside of everything else. And he's introducing him to them. But we read on and say and see that he is also predestined. God has predestined the times and boundaries of the people, and he has given to them the things for sustaining life. That God reveals himself through the general revelation of creation in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul there, right after speaking of his transcendence, tells them about this God's immanence. It's something interesting that I saw here is that Paul told them that God is not far from them. We remember these people were not believers. They were philosophers that liked to get together and talk about, you know, whatever new thing was coming down the pike in philosophy. Now, some of them became believers that day, but Paul didn't limit the reality of God's immanence to believers only. God is active and engaged in his creation and in the lives of all his creatures. Like I said, he's in control of everything. I was reminded, I got a scripture text from Al. He's in Nehemiah. I wanted to share Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. We read, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in it. And you have them, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." So before we get into going through, taking a closer look at the psalm, I wanted to mention two notes, the things that I've learned this week while studying through this. The first one, thanks to spell check and the dictionary you can look up, I figured out that there's two eminences, one of them with an A and one of them with an I. They're two different words. The one with an A, they're both used in theology and church speak. The one eminence with A that we just defined, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, and then the other eminence with an I, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C-E. And that second one is used when speaking about Christ's second advent. His return is said to be imminent, meaning that it could happen at any moment. The trick I'm going to try to remember that by, which I may or may not, because I can't remember the 18 attributes of God, but is that the one with the A, I-M-M-A-N, has the word man in it, and I'll associate that with God's concern for mankind, so maybe I'll be able to remember that for a while. And the second thing that I learned is in studying this, I was reading some in Bruce Milne's book called Know the Truth, A Christian's Handbook, and I read something that helped me understand what I was trying to explain to the youth group about God and his attributes. Now, the Bible in its distinctions describe the attributes of God that they coincide with his being. Milne says in his book that it is a help in this connection to speak of God's perfections rather than his attributes, that God is perfect in all that he possesses, unlike us, who, although we might share in some of the qualities of God, because of the fact that we're created in his image, we do not possess any of them perfectly. You know, things that God's attributes that he does share with us, you know, we're able to love. We have creativity. We're able to think, limited wisdom, but we don't possess any of those fully or perfectly. But God possesses all those things. He puts it better than I would right here. He goes on to say that all these perfections exist in God in an indivisible unity. So it's not like God adds attribute on top of attribute and then pulls one out when he needs it. His attributes are his being. He is perfect in all these qualities always. Now, the Bible gives us, like I said, a theistic worldview in which God, who created everything, is also the God who upholds all things and at the same time is sovereign over all things, while he is also active and aware of his creatures. Bruce Milne sums it up this way, that the doctrine of creation asserts two things: the free and sovereign lordship of God with respect to his world, and the utter and unqualifiable dependence on all things upon God. Of all things upon God. With this in mind, it's no surprise that as we take a look at Psalm 13 this morning, it begins and ends with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." In the original Hebrew, that is one word, the word that we transliterate, hallelujah. Now this psalm, Psalm 113, along with the next few psalms, 114 through 118, is known as the Hallel. These songs were sung or recited in liturgy in ancient times at the three pilgrimage festivals, Passover, the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Tents or Booths. I believe they call that Festival of Tabernacles. So let's look at Psalm 13, verse by verse. We already mentioned that it begins with the phrase, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. We see that verse 1 goes on to tell us who it is that is to offer this praise and just what it is that is to be praised. It says, Servants of the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. That's the who. That would have been understood to be the worshiping community, the loyal among Israel. And it says, Blessed or praise the name of the Lord. They are to praise the name of the Lord. That's the what. The name in that culture would actually been understood to simply be, not to be simply his proper name, but it's much more than that. It would most certainly have been understood to include his existence, his character, and his reputation. So we see here that the loyal of Israel are uplifting their voices in unison to praise Yahweh for who he is, for his existence, what he is, his greatness and his goodness, and for what he has done, his act of deliverance and his faithfulness. That's what we see happening here in the opening verses of Psalm 113. I took the time this week and read through the rest of the Hallel, and if you do that, you'd see this little pattern right there develop through the whole thing as the Lord is praised for his delivering them out of Egypt in Psalm 114. Then he's praised for his trustworthiness and the complete silliness of idol worship in Psalm 115. And the best line in that psalm is when he's speaking of idols, that we read, those who make them are like them. And he just got done describing them as being deaf and dumb, blind. They're just chunks of metal and wood. I could imagine if my little girls were reading that, you know, at the end of that, that they'd come in and say that those who make those idols are like them. They'd say, bam, what? I don't know exactly what that means, but I hear them use that often in their conversation with one another. But now in Psalm 116, if you read on, you see that he's praised for his graciousness and his mercy toward those who were brought low and called out to him for salvation. Psalm 117 is a short little psalm that invites all the nations to praise him. Psalm 117 says, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And then finally, 118 speaks of the coming Messiah and tells us of the stone that would be first rejected and then become the chief cornerstone. So the whole of the Hallel is to praise his name, praise his existence for who he is, his greatness and his goodness, and for what he has done, his deliverance of his people and his faithfulness to them. And as I mentioned, it being read at Passover, I think it's great reading material for a Passover celebration. Moving along in our text this morning, we see in verse 2, back to Psalm 113, in verses 2 and 3, the when and where. We looked at the who and what, who should praise and what should be praised. Now the when and where. From this time forth and forevermore, that's the when, and from the rising of the sun to its going down. In other words, at all times and in all places. Verse 4 establishes his preeminence in both the heavens and the nations of the earth, that God is sovereign over both the hosts of heaven and the kings of the earth, that his transcendence places him above all else. There's nothing greater than God. Verse 5, I see as the pivot point between the description of God's transcendence and his immanence. It's a rhetorical question, and we actually took the liberty to provide the answer to it this morning when we sang, "Who is like the Lord?" We answered, "There is no one. He is the one and only God." And if you look on the rest of verse 5, look at what he does. He dwells on high. In verse 6, yet he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He's the one who, although is above all things, is also aware of all things and cares for all things. Now, other gods have been invented by men. They've been invented for men to serve, usually to the advantage of other men. But none of those care for the plight of man or woman, and they can't hear or see. They're deaf and dumb. I put it like this, they're the proverbial fence post when you're telling somebody something you don't want to share and you say, hey, you know, between you and me and a fence post. That's what those false gods are like. They're nothing. They're inventions. But our God humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. We live in a world where God is active, and that's contrasted by a worldview that would recognize a deity but deny any involvement, like a deistic worldview that the world was spun up and created and set into motion, and then that this being is so otherly that it would not or could not intervene on this plane of existence. I praise God that that's not the case. When you look at deism, it touts transcendence, but it does it at the expense of God's immanence. Now, I think it's a noteworthy thing to observe. I mentioned it a little before, that the idea of a faraway God who does not relate to us, it allows us to be much more comfortable with our personal sin. If we have this idea of God, that he is so far removed, that, yeah, maybe he created everything, but he's not even paying attention, that allows us to be much more comfortable with those when our conscience is telling us that we're violating God's law. But an immanent God that's involved in so much of our affairs, and as we see revealed in Scripture, an immanent God that was willing himself to take on the condemnation for our sins and then invites us to know him should leave no room for comfort in our sin. I think the idea of God's immanence is illustrated best in the fact that he was willing to send his son, to send the God the eternal Son to come and put on flesh and stand in our place, live a life that we can't live, and die a death that we deserve. In verse 7, we read that he raises the poor out of the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap. So today, as we begin to prepare for the Lord's Supper, if you're a believer this morning, we're told that we're to examine ourselves and remember how poor we were in spirit when we cried for deliverance, and how needy we are for his presence in our life. He's raised us up out of the dust, the needy out of the ash heap. The idea behind that I read is the ash heap would be the dump outside of town, and those people who were poor and hungry would hang out there and sift through that stuff, you know, dodging the hot spots because the place was always on fire. But this is a picture of God lifting the needy up out of the dump. Now, if you're not a believer this morning, I would tell you, as Paul told the Athenians, as we read in Acts chapter 17, that he is not far from each one of us. That you can call on him, as in Psalm 117 I was reading. I believe this was David's words, but they really hit home to me. Speaking of God, he says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." I just see that as a person at the end of themselves calling out to God and taking up that free gift of salvation. If you guys get a chance to read through those Psalms this afternoon, there's just so much in there. The part speaking about the stone that would be rejected and him becoming the cornerstone is just, you can't deny who that's speaking of. Just like in, you know, those passages in Isaiah where we see Old Testament directly pointing to the coming Messiah and connected to Jesus, and there's no denying it. So you could go get the kids to bring them in. So repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus. A soul can pass from death into everlasting life in a moment. We read further on verse 8 that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. That God, this picture of him lifting up the poor out of the dust or the needy out of the ash heap, and not just getting them back on their feet, but lifting them and placing them with the princes of his people. These verses 7 and 8, you can turn to 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, in Hannah's song, as she is praising God. She's praising the God who's concerned with the ordinary and the downtrodden. It's an almost exact parallel passage, which is interesting because of the next verse we see, that verse 9 and verse in Psalm 113 says that he grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. And then again, praise the Lord. So I just say this morning, as the elements are passed, that of course, as always, we would take time to examine our hearts, take time to confess to the Lord whatever he's been placing on our hearts, anything that may be hindering our relationship with him, that we bring it to him knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Knowing that we're justified by the blood of Jesus, it's, as Gary mentioned last week, that when Jesus told Peter that he has been washed, he's been bathed, but you need to wash your feet. I kind of take that as when we go before the Lord, it doesn't have to be when we take communion, when we go before the Lord in prayer with an attitude of repentance and forgiveness, that we're just keeping that relationship to where we are able to hear and listen the sound of God's voice. So we'll be reading out of Mark chapter 14. Thank you. Verse So as we read in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Father, Lord, we just thank you for your willingness to save us. Father, we thank you for your plan of redemption that Lord, was in your mind before the foundations of the world. Lord, we don't understand how everything works, and we shouldn't. You are that far above us. Your ways are not our ways, but Lord, we trust you. We thank you for the revelation you give us in the creation that you made, Lord, for the specific revelation that you give us in your word. And Lord, for the magnificent revelation of yourself in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of your son, Jesus. Lord, we just thank you for the body that was broken for us. Lord, we take this bread in remembrance of that. Take the bread. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And Father, we look forward to that day when we will share in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this institution of your supper, Lord, to remind us of that. Lord, to remind us that our salvation, though a free gift, cost you everything, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Father, as we take this cup, we remember how the transcendent God of the universe humbled himself in order that we may be saved, and was willing to die on the cross, to shed his blood for our forgiveness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Take the cup. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There's a good chance that the hymns that they finished singing were those psalms, finishing with Psalm 118 and the promise of the coming Messiah. Makes you wonder sometimes, you know, the Jewish disciples, as they still think about or celebrate Passover and read those after Jesus went to the cross, was resurrected, and they knew exactly who he was, how the lights came on there. Again, if you have time, I'd read through those. They're, when taken with a new covenant perspective, it's pretty cool to read through them. So let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for this time that we've had for Lord, the life that you give us. Lord, this weekend, this day that we have, that perhaps we could catch up on some rest, Lord, that we could meditate on you and your truths. And Father, that we could keep your saints in our prayers. Lord, that we could pray for our leaders, that you give them wisdom. Lord, in a world that seems so unstable right now, as we look at it, Father, help us remember that you hold it all in the palm of your hand. Lord, but I pray that doesn't give us a sense of fatalism. Father, you're active in our lives, and you're active in all aspects of this world. And Father, we thank you that we can bring petitions, Lord, that we can cry out to you when we see injustice. But Lord, we do know ultimately justice will be served. Father, there will come a time when you set everything straight. Lord, we thank you for the righteousness of your Son, Jesus, that we rest in that. Lord, give us the strength through your Spirit to live for your glory. Lord, to be a witness for your majesty. Lord, to be a help to those who find themselves in the dust. Lord, we ask you to do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.